A bit of you. Did you guys all go together? I remember my family avoided the height of summer where it gets extremely hot, but it was still blazing hot to me. And I remember we'd drive through and I put my hand on the window and I'd burn it. That's how hot it was getting. I couldn't put my feet on the car floor, so I put my feet up on the seat of my brother, and we just drive through. And I remember the minute we got out of the car to see a sight, I felt like a piece of meat in the broiler. Within seconds, my skin was dried and cracking, and it was just constant chapstick and lotion. It was probably the hottest place I've been. I've been to places pretty hot, but it was humid, but not so dry. It is a very interesting place to visit, and there are a lot of cool things there. There's a place called Scotty's Castle, I believe, and it's kind of built into the mountainside, and I don't think it even needs air conditioning. Some rich dude kind of made this place a long, long time ago. But if you ever get a chance to visit it, it is a pretty cool place. It is the lowest place in North America, so it's extremely barren out there. And the little that does grow or live there, you really can't believe how it's even there. But not very far, just a day later, my family were driving over the Eastern Sierras past Lust Forest and raging waterfalls into Yosemite Park. Now, I couldn't wait to leave Death Valley, but I could stay for weeks in Yosemite Valley, if you understand what I mean. Sometimes life seems like Death Valley, doesn't it? Loneliness can suck the life out of us. The workplace can make us feel like a hamster on a wheel going to nowhere. Mothering at times can feel like a perpetual migraine of crying children, endless errands, and unmet, unfulfilled expectations. Classmates can be cruel, bullying us into tears so our eyes ache and our heart hurts. Regrets about our past seem to haunt us no matter how hard we try to move on. People that we thought we knew, thought were our friends, can betray us, slander us, abandon us. Family gatherings can be soaked in conflict, bitterness, or the still fresh loss of a loved one. And like the psalmist laments, we see evil people prosper and ask why the righteous suffer. Well, if there was ever a person who could understand the hopelessness and struggle that we sometimes feel, even as Christians, though we ought not to, that things seem to never change, that others never change, that we ourselves have a very hard time changing, it was Jeremiah. He understood what it was like to live in the desert of life. Even before Jeremiah, this nobody from nowhere, was born, God called him to a task that nobody would ever want to volunteer for. To preach repentance and impending judgment to a people who reject him, hate him, and even try to kill him. Now Jeremiah, he faithfully served the Lord for 5 decades during the reigns of Judah's final 5 kings, he warned of God's judgment by the Babylonians because of their apostasy. This is a preacher who God said from the very beginning of his ministry, hey, you know, Jeremiah, no one's going to listen to you, but you need to be faithful. You need to be faithful. God also commands him to remain unmarried as an object lesson to Judah. Jeremiah's entire life and ministry, we would say, was the complete opposite of an easy life. He's known as the weeping prophet for multiple reasons. Not just because of his constant persecution, but because this courageous prophet was also, let me argue, was a compassionate pastor. A compassionate pastor. So the question for us this morning is, how are words written some 2,500 years ago relevant to 21st century life here in Southern California? Well, we know, especially in this body, that we believe that God's word is inerrant and powerful and authoritative and certainly relevant. It has timeless application to us. Jeremiah wrote words from God by the Spirit of God, but they also flowed out of his own personal experience and sanctification. Now, Jeremiah wants us to know the blessedness of a heart being deeply rooted in the unfailing trustworthiness of the Lord. Let me repeat that. He wants us to know the blessedness of a heart being deeply rooted in the unfailing trustworthiness of God. That in Christ, that no matter the circumstances in life, no matter how hard or long his assignment to you, no matter how much people around you and me will fail us, no matter the heat that we experience, we can flourish like a green tree in a barren desert. Instead of trusting the Lord, we know that Israel had put their trust in themselves, in horses and chariots, and seeking alliances with Egypt and others. But we know the history that none of that worked. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 today, but we'll read through verse 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. And you find him in the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Jeremiah 17, starting from verse 1. Jeremiah 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars, while their children remember their altars and the Asherim beside every green tree and on the high hills. On the mountains in the open country, your wealth and all your treasures I will give for spoil as a price of your high places for sin throughout all your territory. You shall loosen your hand from your heritage that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in a land that you do not know. For in my anger a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by justice. In the midst of his days they will leave him, and at his end he will be a fool. Verse 12, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. Behold, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. I have not run from being your shepherd, nor have I desired the day of sickness. You know what came out of my lips. It was before your face. Be not a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Will you join with me in asking the Lord for help and prayer? Let's pray. Merciful Father, so strong and so kind, you are worthy of our trust, so we commit ourselves afresh to your care and authority. We bow the knee and raise our gaze. How good it is to be sought out and sent down the way of life, to hear your sure promises, to know and even to feel that our ultimate safety is in you. A small portion of your grace will raise us to life. A taste of your mercy will make us leap for joy to fight the good fight. A mere word from you will light up the world so that our darkness is no more. Thus we cast all our burdens upon you because you care for us. Do in us that which we cannot do. Teach us to trust you with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding, believing you and you alone will make our path straight. Help us this morning to think in such a way that we, when we view our circumstances or are anxious about our future, we will see your unfailing trustworthiness. Strengthen us so that when the waves threaten to capsize us, we will sail into the harbor of heaven full of faith and joy. In Christ's name, for Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Now, five things this morning. Number one, I want us to see the consequence of idolatry. The consequence of idolatry, a warning against a heart's defection. A warning against a heart's defection. Verses 1 through 4. And we know true love confronts sin. Confronts sin. It does surgery on the heart. God warns his people the beginning. He says, I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to punish you for your apostasy, for your rebellion, for your idolatry. And we know that God has been exceedingly patient and merciful through the history of Israel. He sent prophet after prophet, warning after warning, plea after loving plea. And so now the time has come for the promised judgment. And Jeremiah tells us in verse 1, the sin of Judah is written, you notice it says, with a pen of iron, a pen of iron. Now, such a pen was used to etch inscriptions on stone as a carving tool. And notice we're told this tool has a diamond tip. And I think you can imagine why. Because the tablet of the hearts was so rock hard. Now, I once, years ago, remodeled our powder room and I tore out the old tile and put brand new tile in. And I had to rent a wet saw. You need it wet because the blade gets so hot, so to keep it cool. But then I also had to use a diamond tip blade, because it takes the hardest natural substance to cut that tile and to cut it straight. And so when you think about what Jeremiah is saying, what the Lord is in fact saying, it's really a sad commentary on the spiritual condition of Judah in this period of history. They don't have a heart of flesh, but they are very hard-hearted against God himself. And these sins of Judah, we're told that they are carved not just on their hearts, but notice in our text it says, but they are carved on the horns of their altars. And the question is, given the space of time and culture, what does that mean? That these horns not only secure the wood and the sacrifice on the corners of the altar, but the imagery is that their sins were permanent engravings on the altar so that a normal sacrifice could never ever get rid of the memory of their apostasy. And really that's true. We read the scriptures and we see that it has not been forgotten. Of course, those who have been forgiven in Christ, right, including Old Testament says, our sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. Amen? It's finished. It's paid in full. And nevertheless, we have it recorded for our instruction that this apostasy has been etched permanently in the history of redemption. Now, their apostasy was so bad that there is a tragic testimony explained in verse 2. It says that while their children remember their altars and their ashram beside every green tree and on the high hills and on the mountains and in the open country, that those are all descriptions of Canaanite idolatry. Listen, the kids were effectively discipled. They were the wrong way. And all they remembered, these children, is the high places, the altars to false gods, the ashram poles. All the while they're enjoying the very gifts that God gave them without any kind of acknowledgement or gratitude of the Almighty God and Creator. So the consequence wasn't just then and there. Sadly, tragically, the consequence was generational. Generational. It wasn't just with that generation, but the generation after them and the generation after them. Yet we know, yes, that God saves a remnant for the sake of the elect. And he later brings forth out of the elect, he brings forth the promised Messiah. But nevertheless, what a tragedy. The generations that went into unnecessary hardship and many to hell. The situation in our culture too is that we are reaping from godless parenting. The kind of stuff going on in our schools will break your heart. We have young people in churches who don't know any joy in the Lord. They have no joy. They are burdened by the things of life. They have no purpose or direction. Some are worshiping at the altar of sports, video games, crushing standards of outward physical appearance, and the end game of materialism and humanism. I don't know if you know this. Adolescents, psychologists have said, they have now extended the age of adolescence to 45. 45, and yet somehow I believe it. I'm 48, so I just got out of it, but don't ask my wife yet, but and you think about all that is going on, even in my relatively short life, I've seen a downward trajectory, not only in the culture, but as the culture infiltrates the church within the body of Christ. For all the antidepressants, the therapies, the gun control laws, none of that ever seems to stem the tide, because of depravity is residing within the heart. Because they can't, those things actually change the heart. So the Lord thunders against faith in these so-called gods, placed on His mountain, and He says, Judah, I'm going to give all your wealth and all your treasures for booty to the Babylonians. They're going to plunder you, enslave you, and exile you to a foreign land which you do not know. And who is going to do that is the question. Well, we know the Babylonians are. In a way, yes, they are the means, but the answer is also no. Because God says in verse 3, what? I will give over your wealth. Verse 4, I will make you serve your enemies. So who is actually doing this? God is doing it to them. Why? At the end of verse 4, it says, for you have kindled the fire in my anger, which will burn forever. See, God is not addressing here unbelieving friends or Gentiles or atheists or the local pagans. He's speaking to His covenant people. Similarly, 1 Peter 4:17 warns, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Let me just suggest that the description of Judah in verses 1 through 4 isn't that far off in characterizing Christianity shortly after it became the official religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine in the 4th century, or the Dark Ages before the Protestant Reformation, or post-Luther Germany where theological liberalism has basically killed most of its churches, or the downgrade in Spurgeon's England. Because you see this painful pattern being repeated over and over again in redemptive history. Let me sadly argue that verses 1 to 4 also pictures the church in modern-day America. This is not to condemn, but like Jeremiah, we need to be honest about the situation that we are finding ourselves. Not to scare us, but to ready us. Not to destroy hope, but in fact to shine it forth. Just as temple worship didn't cease in Judah, the sham of it, the superficiality of it, the Sunday-only nature of it, true worship in Israel was dying or basically gone. So you can imagine the difficulty of Jeremiah's task to preach to such a people, to preach to such a congregation. As Isaiah confronts, he says, they honored God with their lips, but their hearts were far from Him, right? And it was not just the outward externals of going to church or going to the temple or being very busy in the body. That activity doesn't replace intimacy with the Lord. Just as God predicted, no one listened to Jeremiah. But we also know that it was written by Jeremiah so that we would listen. We would listen. Number two, I want us to see the contrast of security. The contrast of security, woe or weal, for a heart's devotion. The contrast of security, woe or weal, for a heart's devotion. Verses 5 through 8. I think we all know what woe signifies and means. It's not something good, right? But you're probably wondering, what does weal mean? I mean, that's not everyday language, nor is woe. Maybe in your house you say, woe is me, but my kids don't. I don't. It's actually, weal is the opposite of woe, okay? So, see, the prophets on God's behalf, they either declared woe or they declared weal, one of the two. Woe is cursedness, right? Woe is cursedness. Cursed are you, right? Weal is blessedness. So the Beatitudes, right? Matthew 5, blessed are the poor. That's weal, prophetic weal. We see this in Deuteronomy 27 to 28. If you obey and trust me, God says what? I will bless you. But if you disobey me and distrust me habitually, I will curse you. Woe. So in the next five verses really get to the heart of the matter, literally the heart. which is our inner person, our true self, the inner man, namely the heart's devotion or direction, and that is the pivotal theme. Where is our heart moving? Who has a hold on our hearts? And the key term would be the word trust, the word trust. And so here we are presented with a very vivid contrast between trusting in man or trusting in God. That's the vivid contrast. Between two very different spiritual conditions. It's illustrated by the difference between a shriveled shrub and a flourishing tree planted by a spring of water, both of which, by the way, are in the same deadly heat and circumstances of a desert. They're in the same circumstances, different result and response. So the issue is not whether we can alleviate difficult circumstances, if helpful and wise, because we often can and we should. You know, so we don't dismiss people's hardships or minimize them. Suffering comes along with sin, so we don't ignore the suffering, right, even as we address sin. Rather, the probing question for you and I right now is, are we trusting in man or trusting in God? If you are trusting God, you will prosper like a tree planted by streams of water. That's what Jeremiah is saying. But if you trust in man, you will dry up. You will be, you know, the dried up twig, right, in the desert. Verse 5 and 6 tells us, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Now, the shrub is a dwarf juniper plant, and this particular plant has a very shallow root system. So it's almost like here in the West, like tumbleweeds. The reason why we have tumbleweeds there, the roots don't go down deep enough to retrieve water from underground. So the dwarf juniper or these shrubs, even when the rain comes after a drought, it's not going to do any good or save the shrub. Not only that, Jeremiah comments that this is a salt-saturated land, so it can't grow anything. It's desolate. So in other words, a heart that departs from the Lord lives in the desert. Only, here's the difficult thing, only they often don't realize it or know it. They don't feel it necessarily. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and his flesh rather than the Lord. As one commentator wrote, this verse is a direct assault on American culture. Anyone who puts their trust in technology or the government, their money, life insurance policy, 401k, future marriage, or finds their ultimate fulfillment in entertainment, food, good schools for their children, an ideal marriage, or ideal church, or ideal body, or dream home, or whatever it may be, Jeremiah says is under God's curse when we think that way. I think it's a sad way that we Americans pursue meaning and security. Ralph Waldo Emerson, he popularized this kind of life philosophy in his 1841 essay titled Self-Reliance. One section of Self-Reliance reads this way. He tells his readers, insist on yourself. Trust yourself. Nothing can bring peace but yourself. So the ultimate problem of trusting in man, though, the ultimate problem of trusting in man is then you then cannot trust God. Right? You can only have two masters. Because trusting anyone or anything else in the place of God is part of our sinful autonomy. This is not speaking, though, to the necessity of trusting people in our lives, especially our fellow believers. But when we do so, we must ultimately trust the Lord. That we trust the Lord even as He calls us to wisely trust other people that He's given to us. Whether they fail us or not, we are to be ultimately trusting the Lord. Notice it says in verse 5 that whenever we don't trust the God, our hearts turn away from the Lord. So cursed is the person who puts their trust in people rather than loves them. Let me repeat that. Cursed is the person who puts their trust in people rather than loves them. Loves them. I think one of the struggles I had as and I still have, is I'm naturally reserved and shy. And so a common challenge that many Christians feel is, you know, I come and And I don't feel like a part of the community. And that's a genuine struggle that we want to minister to and come alongside you in. But my normal advice is, you don't always have control over whether people come to you, but God has called you to love other people. And if you can love someone else, right, then it's a great day because you have pleased God. And sure enough, if you love other people, one of the byproducts is you're going to make friends. You're going to be part of a community. But if you wait in this kind of consumer mindset, serve me, love me, you know, it's really selfishness. The Lord calls us to extend ourselves. And so even as we trust the Lord and not in ourselves or in other people and our expectations of them, we will find this, that we are like trees planted firmly by streams of water. So cursed is the person who put their trust in people rather than loves them. Why? Why? One reason why is because you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed because they're sinners. And remember, so are you and I. You should put your trust in your church leadership. But sometimes, occasionally, they're going to fail you. And you're going to fail them. But as you put the trust in the Lord, you can give yourselves away to them and give yourselves away to the church and give your life away for the lost. As Paul Tripp challenges married couples in his book title, what did you expect? What did you expect? When there's pressure at work to satisfy and keep your clients, when your selfish expectations of others are actually higher than what you require of your own imperfect, fallible, mortally weak self. When your spouse gives you the riot act and sinful anger, and then you respond with equal rudeness. When you choose greed rather than generosity, the question is, who are you really trusting and trying to honor? Trusting God, though, will free you to serve and love people, even undeserving people just like you and me. But trusting people will either enslave you to their expectations or your expectations of them. Let me repeat that. Trusting people will either enslave you to their expectations or your expectations of them. And so you'll waste away and eventually dry up in some fashion, become lonely, depressed, jaded, a poor witness, have angry children modeled after your own bitterness, loss of friends, divorce, on and on. To whatever degree. But even if, let me say, none of that horrible, sad, tragic things happen, there is always some form of dying when we don't trust the Lord. I mean, talking about a habitual sense, not, you know, in a momentary, temporal sense, temporary sense. We must trust the Lord not for a self-chosen outcome, but trust the Lord in whatever outcome He chooses. Let me repeat that. We must trust the Lord not for a self-chosen, desired outcome, but trust the Lord in whatever outcome He chooses for our good and His glory. We trust Him in full submission. Now, a worst-case scenario would be to believe that your best life is to be found now. As Jesus warned in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a wise man who built his house, or does them actually, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock, not man. And everyone, in contrast, who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and great was its fall. Now, what is the temptation for us all? And I think for me, is that we think the answer lies in a change of circumstances rather than a change of our hearts. That's the temptation. We think, or we believe the lie that the answer lies in a change of circumstances rather than a change in our heart. It's really how we respond. We want relief from pain. We want rescue from difficulties. And those are not bad things. And we should be free to plead and beg God for them. But how we respond is what actually cultivates peace. If we're honest, we're not in control, but we have a choice. We do have a choice to trust Him. who is in control? Will we trust in ourselves or will we submit to the Lord? Where do you seek your ultimate security? Right? Not just eternally, but daily. What is your daily security, not just your eternal security? Because you and I'm sure we do not want to be what's described in verses 7 through 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. Or we want to be, actually, sorry. We want to be what's described in verses 7 and 8. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its root by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. I'm telling you, that's what I want to be, and I'm far from it. I mean, some years ago, I went through a deep depression, not too long ago, and I went and got biblical counseling, and I couldn't see. As much as I was getting wise counsel, as much as I've done biblical counseling, my heart, my emotions are just clouding my sight. And that's why we need people to come alongside us, to patiently love us as long as it takes. But let me say this. Too many professing Christians prefer earthly prosperity and spiritual poverty. Too many professing Christians prefer earthly prosperity and spiritual poverty. Galatians 6:7 promises, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow." Now, I've seen it over and over in my life and ministry, even in sad, foolish seasons of my own life, and you know. It's not worth it. It's not. Did you know the land of southwest of the Sea of Galilee is this dry, rocky, and dusty area? Vegetation is sparse, there's little, no grass, no trees, but in the middle of this barren wilderness is actually one of the most beautiful places on the earth. It is called Gan Hashalosha. Gan Hashalosha. It is translated Garden of the Three Springs. Now, Gan Hashalosha is so beautiful that some rabbis have said that it is the location of the Garden of Eden. No, probably not. However, the pools and the waterfalls are filled with deep, cool, emerald blue water, being constantly refreshed by underground springs. And in the midst of this barren, desolate desert, you see this shocking, flourishing oasis. And it's this wonderful place for swimming and diving. There are flowers and green plants and lush palm trees that thrive there. And Jeremiah says that no matter the heat of the desert in which you live, if you know and you trust God, you can be like that. You can be like that. And you might say, that's impossible. But I think we have seen joyful people who testify to that very reality. They might not always have a smile on their face, and they may have tears in their eyes, but you see their joy. You see their confidence, their peace. And they don't make no excuses about life or their call to minister to others in the midst of their own pain. And we must believe and trust He will do the same in us, regardless of whether we feel it or see it in the moment. And we are to do, as Lloyd-Jones says, to preach the truth to ourselves, our hearts, and not to listen to our hearts, or listen to ourselves. That we are not cursed if we trust in the Lord, even though the world will say it or even feel cursed. You are not cursed, brothers and sisters, if you trust in the Lord, but you are blessed if you trust in the Lord, not in man. Remember, there is no promise anywhere in the Bible that says in this life there is no heat and hardship. We live in a fallen world. In fact, if you're faithful, you should expect more of it, not less. But the marvelous thing is if you trust the Lord, you're going to be deeply rooted like that tree in the living water of Christ, in which you already reside and abound in union with Him. So you, then, dear Christian, you don't need to fear when circumstances threaten to drown you and your leaves can always be green. You won't be anxious or consumed with worry. You'll have peace. Isaiah 26:3. He says, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind puts his trust in you. You'll bear the fruit of the Spirit. You'll be more stable for others when they are weak. And you won't be like I have often been, so up and so down. Otherwise, trusting a man will make people seem big in your life, and God will seem inaccurately small. Just as Ed Welch's book title will tell us. Now, in so doing, then people will control you, not him. Right? People will control you, not him. Their opinion of you will control you. Your disappointment in them will control you and not the Holy Spirit. And you will not respond well to them, neither loving them nor honoring God. Life is not having a Savior only to push him the leftover scraps from the steak dinner that he paid for out of the trash can that we threw it in. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." You can't love God and money. For you always serve money, not God, if you try to love them both. That's not an opinion, by the way. That's the authoritative word of Christ. We cannot pursue the things of the world thinking that we'll somehow be immune from real consequences. It's not that we can't enjoy his gifts to his glory, and that is an expression of our worship to enjoy what he's given. But listen, the pull of the eyes, the flesh, the pride of life, they are a lot more damaging to us than we will admit. Toy with lust, and you'll find yourself eventually in the embrace of a mistress. Ignore your call to personal evangelism, thinking that it can be covered up with good deeds. Then you'll witness how your own seeds of non-conviction grow in your watching children and fellow believers. We should not draw a line in the sand with Christ's lordship. We shouldn't draw up our own life plan to try to squeeze God into a convenient place starting from the back of the line. No, when you and I became Christians, did we not rejoice to be able to sign our life away to him? Why? Because we believe that in Christ, that life in Christ is immeasurably richer than anything else this world can offer us. Amen? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. Third thing I want to see is the caution of depravity. The caution of depravity. Watch for the heart's deception. The caution of depravity. Watch for the heart's deception. Verse 9. Trusting in man is like leaning on the top of a sharp stick before it pierces through your hand. It promises to be a great, helpful walking companion. But verse 9 declares an important truth that many of us are familiar with. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately seek who can understand it. As sinners, our hearts often lie to us. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust your heart. You know, I was speaking for San Diego and at Pine Valley and going to the gift shop, and there was a little trinket, cute trinket, and it says, "Follow your heart." I'm like, "Oh, no, no." I wanted to go to the owner and say, "Take that thing away." Don't trust your heart. Matthew Henry said this. He said, "The heart is itself a mother of falsehood and a ringleader in the delusion." Wow, right? We need to trust the Lord, namely his word, not our own hearts, not our subjective feelings, not our wisdom or past experience or gut intuition or political maneuvering or our own perceived strength. We are not to trust ourselves. One of the worst pieces of advice that goes around in this world, which gets repeated by undiscerning believers, is to follow your heart. Please don't do that. The doctrine of radical depravity shouts, do not follow your heart unless you want to fall or sin or become spiritually ineffective or emotionally paralyzed or even die. Don't follow your heart. Follow who? The Lord. Follow him. And he will not disappoint you. I mean, how many times do we do something by our feelings and regret it? Right? You know, I always want to be adventurous when we eat, you know, and try something, some new dish. My wife is a creature of habit, and I say, "You're so boring, man. Try something new." You know, patsuyu every time, all right? You know? So I tried this, and then I'm like, "How is it?" She's like, "Should have followed me," right? Now, how many times, though, do we do something against our feelings and are glad we did it? You know, friends come over, you know, when I was young, and say, "Hey, let's go out, let's do this." I go, "No, I'm tired." You know, maybe another time. Come on. I go, "Fine, I'll go." And then you have a blast. You know. Now, do you feel like going to work? Do you feel like changing a diaper? Why? You do it because of future good. You do it because it's right, because it's God-honoring, because it will be rewarding in the end. If you follow your feelings, what is going to happen? Not good things. Don't ignore your feelings. Don't ignore them by any means. God gave you emotions, and they could be beautiful. Just do not trust them. But we need the mirror of God's objective word, the help of godly people, not presumption, not impressions, not dreams, not new revelation. We don't look for open doors because, as Jay Adams said, sometimes open doors lead to elevator shafts. Strange feelings in your gut might just be indigestion. Therefore, don't trust your heart any more than trusting man, because they're really one and the same, aren't they? Trust God in His Word. You want to know the will of God? Open your Bible. Do what's already clear in it, as far as you know. We're not to look for some third esoteric will. Pray. We are to pray, be pure, make disciples, be honest, love your spouse, so on and so on. And in doing what you know already, then trust God in your choices. We might not practice forms of pagan divination, but let me suggest we're all guilty at times of doing something similar. Because we are all false prophets, are we not? You're like, what? I'm not a false prophet. For example, when we worry, we claim to know the future and to know better than God, and to believe that we can somehow manufacture or ensure our own blessing. We're a false prophet when we worry. It's wise to save for rainy days and get life insurance. If you can, do it, but don't put your faith there. When we trust God and get closer to God, we will realize that our life is a lot better than we give Him credit for. We don't need a trouble-free life to become more like Christ. We don't need a trouble-free life to become more Christ-like. And isn't that the most important thing? The greatest blessing of all? The only thing that prevents us from growing into greater Christ-likeness isn't other people, isn't our sucky circumstances or past. It is totally just us. 1 Corinthians 10:30, no temptation or trial exceeds us what is common to man. Do you believe He is faithful, as He says, that He will always provide a way out? Do you believe His promise that He does that? Do you believe that He will never give you more than you can actually handle? If you can only carry 100 pounds, that God is not going to throw 500 pounds on your back? Do you believe that God will bring to completion the good work that He already has begun in you? Do you believe, James 1:5, that He will gladly give you wisdom if you ask by faith? But if you're like me, I tend to cry out to God only after I've done everything on my own, in my own power and my own wisdom. And I usually pray for relief or rescue or just to make something stop. Which is not wrong. It's not wrong. Our Father loves us with a tenderness in which we can, even our raw, sometimes embarrassing things we say to the Lord, He hears them. But let me say this. God is interested in a lot more for us than that. God is a lot more interested in a lot more for us than simply relief or rescue or to make something stop. Because I'm tempted to think if I didn't have any criticism or challenges, then I would be happy. But it turns out that the greatest growth and blessings in my life have come through the crucible of suffering. Endurance, as Paul says, has produced its desired result. Greater maturity, deeper worship, being more understanding and sympathetic of others. How to better comfort others because of my being comforted, etc., etc. I wish that God would just zap me into holiness. I wish that God would allow me to escape and run away from my hardship and hurts. I'm tempted to think only if I had more money, only if my church had more people and resources, only if I were younger or smarter or a better preacher, then I would be happier and more successful. But I don't need to have X amount saved to retire. I don't need to put my daughter in soccer, ballet, Kumon, and piano lessons every single week. I don't need to complain about my first world problems as a middle-class, college-educated man, because life can be hard anywhere you live in this world. Pain is never to be minimized, brothers and sisters. You know, that's not what I'm saying. saying, trust the Lord, whatever your circumstances. When my dad was recently hospitalized, physically ill, was complicated by severe mental paranoia, we were told to put him in hospice care. I mean, it was so sudden. I was on vacation, and we drove overnight and came back. We didn't know what to expect. We didn't know what to do except to trust God. By his providence, another doctor intervened to find out what was wrong. But it took a toll on me for weeks, for months. Dozens of appointments, surgery, arguments, lots of prayer. It still tempts me to anxiety, as challenges are still ahead. My father's now diagnosed with dementia. My mom is having a very difficult time. It doesn't seem like there is a week that goes by where she doesn't call me and is weeping on the phone. We will suffer through job losses, marital conflicts, difficult people, the emotional and physical strain of caring for loved ones with Parkinson's or cancer or dementia or unexplainable blindness. Yet God's promise is true. God promises his help in our frailty, his friendship in our loneliness, his forgiveness of our guilt, his comfort after a breakup, his hope in coming persecution. If I only want to be comfortable, then I will be a withering bush in the desert. But if I trust the Lord, then I'll be fruitful, joyful, filled with peace, stable, stronger for others, and I will actually grow and be more like Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Let's trust him, brothers and sisters. It's worth it. It's worth it because why? He's worth it. He's worth it. Number four, I want us to see the cry of humility, the cry of humility, that we want the heart's transformation. The cry of humility, you want the heart's transformation, verses 10 through 12. We're told by the Lord in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The heart is deceitful above all else, but then he tells us, if we know God, then we will truly know ourselves. If we know God, then we will know our hearts. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. Not only will he reveal who we really are, then he will change us from the inside out. Therefore, we don't need anger management or likable people. We need heart change. You know, another dumb saying out there is, God helps those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. No, he doesn't. 1 Peter 5:5 states that God doesn't help such people. He opposes them. He opposes them. Pride. On the other hand, Peter also states in that same context, God exalts those who humble themselves. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who confess their utter spiritual bankruptcy. God delights to heal the brokenhearted. There is no failure, no fall, no sin that God doesn't already know in your life, and yet he loves you and sent his son to die in your place. So we need to be honest with him, cry out to him, Lord, I know you love me. I cannot see why this is happening. It's hard for me to believe that you'll do what is best for me in this moment, but you are faithful. And I will trust you. And if we step in that direction, we will then know the loving embrace and the power of God to transform our lives, to heal our infirmity, to accomplish glorious things that we will rejoice in soon enough. Now, my daughter Piper once asked us a thought-provoking question, a revealing question as we were driving home. Piper asked, if you could change one thing about yourself, what would it be? And I love Kristen's answer, our youngest. 7-year-old Kristen says, sin. I wish I had no sin. I love the purity, honesty, innocence of her answer. Me too. Positively, we could say, I want to be like Christ. Now, as a parent, it encouraged me and it convicted me too. At the moment, I didn't verbalize it. But shamefully, I thought, I wish I had musical talent. I wish I had a better nose. I wish I was a better preacher. I wish I wasn't so insecure and I was more patient and was not trapped by my perfectionism. I wish I was that. You know, and little Kristen's answer was just like a rebuke to my heart. In my sober moments, ironically, when I'm doing well, my answer is her answer, and so is yours. The problem for me and all of us, we're not consistent in that desire, right? You want to sin rather than don't want to sin. Romans 7. We hate our sufferings more than our sin. We hate our sufferings more than we hate our sin. We avoid inconvenience like the plague. We're prone to blindness, blame shifting, and boneheadedness. But part of our heart's deception when we hear those three words, blindness, blame shifting, and boneheadedness, is that we're usually thinking of someone else. We all tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, not considering others better than ourselves, Philippians 2. Yet we can also, let me say this, be tempted to think that we are worse than we really are. We can also be tempted to think that we are worse than we really are, a reverse narcissism, an over-focused self-elevation and self-pity. That's me, usually. So pride hits us on both fronts. But the good news is God's grace and mercy has the last word for us believers. It says in verse 12, a glorious throne set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. God himself is our sanctuary and refuge. He is our Savior. He has paid for our sin in full. God in his sovereignty will rescue us from us, from us. In this life, there is always a battle for our hearts, but it's not perfection, it's direction. Not perfection, it's direction. We cannot defeat sin in our own strength or power, but we are freed in Christ. We are freed in Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. The person that we were is dead and buried, and we've risen with Christ in union with him. We are not the same people that we used to be, even though we struggle with sin in our flesh. We do not have to be like the partridge in verse 11 who is trying to get rich unrighteously. This partridge, the imagery is, it's lying on eggs of a different bird species, only to have those hatched babies when they're born out of the eggs then abandon us for the real mommy. Because robbing God of his glory will cause us to lose everything and we will be found as fools, Jeremiah says. Fifth and last, thank you for your patience. Fifth and last, the confidence of hope. The confidence of hope. Wait for the heart's consolation. The confidence of hope. Wait for the heart's consolation. Verses 13 and 14. Look at verse 14. He talks about the fountain of living water. He says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for you are my praise. We talk about the tree planted firmly by streams of water. Who is the water, the living water? It's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Yahweh, right? Incarnate. Some people would rather die of thirst than to turn to God. You know what I'm talking about. They would rather die of thirst than to turn to God. But leaving the oasis to wander out into the desert brings death. Maybe not eternal death. Consolation is the comfort received after a loss or disappointment. That's what consolation means. And we will receive it. Your sufferings will not be wasted by God. They will not be forgotten. He holds you in his hand, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. We have a living hope, an inheritance undefiled, and we are kept by the very power of God. 1 Peter 1. As the people cried out, God began to bring them back with Nehemiah. Remember? This is at the end of the story, Jeremiah 17. He promises later in Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming that when I will make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Kent Hughes exhorts, everything turns on where one's heart is. So where is your heart, he asks. Where is your confidence? Do you rely on yourself most of the time, or do you trust in the Lord all the time? He continues, Jeremiah's example is a reminder to stay close to the Lord during dry seasons of the soul that we all have. Christians under spiritual attack or who have lost the joy of their salvation sometimes withdraw from God. They decide they are not going to pray, read their Bibles, or worship until their desire for God returns. But that is like leaving a spring of living water to die in a spiritual desert. End quote. Be like a tree planted by streams of water, whose leaf does not wither in the heat. Don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, only to find yourself seated with the scoffers. Don't be like Lot, who chose the riches surrounding Sodom until eventually he was living in Sodom, who sent out his own daughters out to savages, who instead of fleeing to the mountains as urged by the angels, instead chose to settle in a small town, then a cave of all places, only to have this unspeakable incident, which I cannot even bear to mention, right? This where his two daughters sleep with the father, and two enemy people are birthed in infamy. Rather, be like Abraham, the father of faith, of trusting God. Yeah, we know Abraham wasn't perfect either. Neither are we. But he's a father of faith, right? Dude didn't always trust God, like when he lied about Sarah not being his wife. But at the end of the day, he genuinely trusted God. He put his faith, saving faith in God. Unlike Lot, it was never where Abraham went. Unlike Lot, it was never where Abraham went. It was always where Abraham's heart went. It was where Abraham's heart went. How about you, brothers and sisters? Is Christ the solid rock on which you stand, believing that all other ground is sinking sand? Are you walking with the Lord, not just in your major decisions, but in the day-to-day that influences who you will be in the time of those decisions? Are you trusting in man, or are you trusting in the Lord? Let me wrap it up by quoting from Hebrews 6. The writer of Hebrews encourages us, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise of the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Christ is the solid rock on which we stand. And though everything is swirling around you and it's threatening to knock you off him, don't forget, it's not you that is holding with dear life unto Christ, because so often we stray and we let him go. Christ will not let you go. He will be with you to the very end of the age and through all eternity. Let's pray. Help us, Lord. You are our strength, our song, our solid ground. Firm through the fiercest drought and storm, we so want to be like trees by streams of water, not shrubs withering in a desert. Help us to remind ourselves daily, whether we are well-fed or hungry, to trust you, not in man, so that we might abound in every circumstance. We repent of the times that we have put our trust in man instead of you, as we ponder the disappointment that we have reaped. But we thank you. You are